me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this will be called the Work of Faith Part 2. Work of Faith Part 2, that's for Pastor Fox only. He's the guy that puts these on the website. And he has to have a title. No one else cares, but he has to have one. Now, I'm just going to reread one verse from this morning, and that was verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope." And remember, we drew the connection between faith and love. Faith always leads to love. And then we preached our way through chapter 1, and now we're at chapter 2. And the last thing we covered this morning was verse 4, where we talked about standing at the judgment seat of Christ, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And believe me, God always knows what's in our heart. Remember the two fellows this morning we had passing out good works? And how many of you thought they looked exactly the same? Yeah, I was passing out good works on one side. Brother Fox was were you sincere? I mean, did you look sincere? Sincere as you know how to look. And when it was over, I said, "Who do you think was the person who was doing works of faith? And who was the one that was doing works of merits?" And you couldn't tell the difference. And you know what? All over the world, people are doing works of merits and they're doing works and they look like good works, but they're for the wrong reason. If you're doing work to get God's notice, at the wrong reason, sorry, you lose. "Well, I'm doing works to salve up a guilty conscience." You know, I've had some pretty rough, you know, times in my life. I've been pretty rough along the way, and I've got a lot of ground to make up. That's meritorious work. I'm sorry, but that ruins the motive. The only real motive for good, godly faith works or works of faith is just to please God and to glorify God out of a grateful heart. Because of what God has done for us, that's why we ought to do works. And that kind of work leads to charity, which is agape love, which none of us have naturally. The best we can hope for is phileo. And we've talked about that before. But that being said, we're not as men pleasers, but God tries the hearts. Now look at verse 5. He continues, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." He said, when I came and preached to you, I didn't flatter anybody. That wasn't the approach that I took. "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." In other words, he said, I didn't seek any glory, didn't even seek any pay. The truth of the matter was, we could have demanded something as apostles of Christ. The scripture tells us that the ox who treads out the corn is worthy of his hire. And we could have said, look, you need to meet our, at least buy our food, at least cover our expenses. And but we didn't even do that. We could have, but we didn't. But notice how he says here, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a season when there was some pretty hard preaching. As a matter of fact, there's still some pretty hard preaching around. And but honestly, I don't think it's as hard as it is mean. There is some awfully mean-spirited preaching that takes place in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that preaching is not telling people off in the name of God. That's not genuine preaching. The Apostle Paul said here, "I was gentle among you, even as a nurse that cherisheth her children." You know. Now, I want you to understand, sometimes you need to get on the little ones. You know, I got on some little ones this morning myself. I got on a little one a while ago in the men's room. But it isn't because I hate them, and it's not because they're in my way, and it's not because they irritate me or annoy me or get on my nerves. It's because for their own good, someone needs to say, "Hey, stop doing that. Don't do that. You'll get hurt or hurt someone else." But you understand there's a heart of love there. There's a desire not to see someone go through pain and agony that's needless to go through. Paul said, "That's how I was among you, like a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you," get this, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. I wasn't just there to give you the gospel. I gave you myself, Paul is saying. And I have to say that for these 25 years, 26 years, I think it was in this August, for these 26 years, I can't say that every moment of every day I've given myself, but I have tried to give myself to this church, to this congregation, to these people, and I've tried to go when the phone rings, when someone's had a tragedy or a heartache or a grief or a trial, and I've been called upon. I've tried to go, and I've tried to give more than duty. I've tried to give myself. And that's the attitude I think that Paul has here. Notice verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. You want to talk about labor. There's more to it than labor. There's travail. Travail is a birthing term. Travail is what a mother goes through when the labor pains begin. And she begins to bring another child into the world. It is agonizing. And for moments, they don't know if it's going to be life or death. You know, I've known of older ladies that would scold their sons saying, I entered into the jaws of death to bring you into this world. And but you know what? There's more truth to that than you would know. How many times have we seen, not so much in recent years, but in years gone by, you walk through cemeteries and you look at the tombstones, the headstones of young women, and see how many died between their 20s and 30s. And I can tell you, most of it was in childbirth. And here's the way it's going. Everything's going right. Everything seems to be going well. All of a sudden, blood pressure drops, and nobody knows what to do. Many times in those days, babies were born in the home away from an operating room, and a doctor was at the mercy of the inconvenience of that bedroom. And all they could think to do is boil hot water. Somebody boil some water. I think they just did that to get the menfolk out of the bedroom so that they could take care of business. Boil some water. What that's got to do with childbirth, I'm not sure. My own dad's mother died in childbirth. My dad's mother died when he was 5 years old. She entered into the jaws of death to bring his sister into the world. The sister lived, but the mother died. And listen, life's hard. Life's hard. He said, look, here's travail. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Do you know that bringing souls into the kingdom of God is labor and travail? And travail, as you watch these children grow up, and sometimes they make good decisions, and that's joyful, but when you see them enter their teen years and begin to make some bad decisions and bad choices, there's travail, agonizing travail. And it doesn't just stop with teenage years. It carries on into adult years, and you see adults sometimes do some things that a teenager wouldn't even do. Heartbreaking things, travail. Paul says, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. What he's alluding to is his tent-making business. Paul would take no money of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles would have only said, you're only in this for the money. And Paul said, because you would say we're only in it for the money, I won't take your money. And I'll make tents on the side, and I'll support myself and feed my own mouth. I will not be chargeable to you. And so you see, he preached the gospel charge without charge to them. But now I want you to look at verse 10. He says, ye are witnesses. And God also, you're not the only one that saw this. The Lord saw this too. Are you not glad that God watches day by day? Now, there's times that God's watching I wished he wasn't. One day last week, I was doing a project in my backyard, and I put up a 2x4 brace and just finished nailing it off and turned around and did something else and turned around and walked right into it. knocked my hat off, knocked my pencil flying. My wife came home and said, "What did you do to scuff your head? It looked like somebody dropped me on the floor." His head all scuffed up. And I wish God hadn't have been watching when I walked into that too before. It wasn't pretty. But I told my wife, I said, "It's really been pretty good. For my whole little project that I've been doing, I've only been getting mad a couple of times a day. And that, for me, that's really good. That's really good. I'm really trying to be sanctified here. I'm really trying." But I'll tell you what, God not only watches when I don't want Him to watch, He's watching when I need to be watched. Paul says, "You know what? The Lord saw this. You were witnesses. You saw me working day and night. But you know what? God saw it too. And not only that, but look what else God saw. How holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." God saw that we were holy, just, and unblameable in our behavior towards you. God saw that. Aren't you glad that the Lord sees us when we do right? Aren't you glad the Lord is watching sometimes? Aren't you glad He's watching when we get in trouble? Aren't you glad He's watching when we have trials and tribulations? Aren't you glad He's watching when the car breaks down beside the road? Aren't you glad He's watching when your child is sick in the middle of the night? Aren't you glad there's never a time He's not watching? Aren't you glad? Verse 11, "And as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his child, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Listen, you didn't join up. God called you. God chose you. Have you ever, remember on the schoolyard what it's like to be the last kid picked? Huh? Okay, so-and-so, you're going to be team captains. I hate this. I hate it. We did this at the Labor Day picnic. We're going to have, I think we had Steve and Daniel be team captains, and you guys are going to pick. And we had a number between one and something, and one of them got to pick first. But, you know, there's always got to be somebody picked last. And that person always knows nobody really wanted me on their team. I was saved till last. Nobody really wanted me. Well, I want you to understand, that isn't the way God chose us. He chose me because He wanted me. Why, I don't know. But he called me, and He called me to His kingdom and His glory, and because He called me, I should walk worthy. I'm having a little trouble with my microphone cord here tonight. It's catching on my lapel. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because," now this is a very important verse, look at this, "because," Paul says, "I'm thanking God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, I'm telling you what, we could preach just on that verse all night. That verse is so powerful. He's telling the Thessalonians, when you heard me preach, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which it is. It is the word of God, and it works effectually in you who believe. That means that it accomplishes something in your life. Listen, we who listen to preaching regularly, We can't understand what it would be like to go without preaching. We take it so much for granted in this country where it's free. I mean, you can find any one of 25 places to listen to some brand of preaching on a Sunday morning or a Sunday. Well, not so much on a Sunday night anymore. Lots of Sunday night worship houses are closed anymore. But almost any Sunday morning, you can go somewhere and get some denomination of preaching. We take it for granted in this free country. But if you didn't get preaching, you'd be surprised at how anemic your spiritual life would be. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is effectual in your life. How the word of God weighs on your conscience when it is preached is amazing. Can you recall some time that you've been in church and you heard the preacher preach on something and it wormed its way into your heart and it found an abode there and it wouldn't leave, and all week long it hung on you and nagged at you until finally you obeyed? The Word of God just won't leave you alone sometimes. There's been times when I was a kid, Mother would remind me of a passage of Scripture I wished she would have just left alone. But she wouldn't. Sometimes I never got rebuked. She'd just quote a Scripture at me. And sometimes when she'd quote a Scripture, I'd have rather had a whip took to me. At least I could have went ahead and rebelled and said, and you had that coming for spanking me too hard. But when she just used the Word of God, oh, man. Over and over, I've heard her quote 1 Corinthians 6:19, "You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your soul, which are God's." Your body's a, what? Know ye not that your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which he's not, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Oh, man. And over and over, "Those are not your hands. That's not your mouth. Those are not your ears. Those are not your eyes. Those eyes belong to Jesus. Your body belongs to Jesus." You can't get away from the Word of God. It's amazing sometimes when you plant a Scripture in somebody's heart how they just can't get away from it. I've told you the story of the preacher in Florida who told a guy, I think it was 1 John 5:12. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And the guy said, "Get out of my house. I don't want to hear any more preaching." And he said, "Could I say one more thing before I go? One more thing." He said, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And he said, "Get out, get out, get out." And he got to the door and he stuck his foot in the door and he said, "One more thing." Guy said, "One more thing." He said, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And he slammed the door. Wednesday night, the guy was at church, drug his little wife down the aisle in the invitation, accepted Christ because he said, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." He said, "I couldn't get that out of my mind all week long. Like it drove me nuts till I got saved. Came to Jesus Christ." Why? Because the Word of God worked in him effectually. Listen, verses like, "Let him that stole steal no more," will help raise good kids. "Let every man speak truth to his neighbor," that'll raise good kids. I want you to understand, the Word of God's how we raise good kids. We won't raise good kids with haranguing and harping. We raise good kids when we let the Word of God effectually work in their little hearts. It brings conviction of sin. It brings convincing of faith. The Word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so you see here, in verse 13, "Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Look at verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Now these are Jewish churches. "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Isn't it funny? Jews persecuted Jewish Christians. Now pagans, Gentiles, are persecuting Gentile converts. You're going through the same thing. Same song, same verse. A little bit faster, a little bit worse, but it's the same deal. You're going through the same thing that the Judean churches went through. They were persecuted by their own people. Look at verse 15. He's talking here about the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always. Here's what he's saying, that these unsaved Jews, would forbid the Apostle Paul preaching to Gentiles even the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they themselves hate. They don't want any Gentiles in heaven. They don't want any Gentiles to be saved. They don't want the Gentiles to have the gospel. And he says what it's doing is it's filling up their sin. Now, what does that mean? It means it's bringing them up to the point of judgment. You know when their sin was filled up? Was in 70 AD when God permitted Titus, the Roman general, to plunder and destroy the city of Jerusalem and scatter the Jews from Dan to Beersheba. Scattered them all over the world from 70 AD. And not until 1948 did they begin coming back to their homeland. Think of that. Nearly 1900 years, those people were scattered because their sins filled up. You know what that tells? That says that God will only take so much. God will only take so much. And then he draws a line and said, "You've crossed the line. I won't take any more." Now, God is long-suffering and patient, but he does have a limit. "For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." And Paul is speaking here in the 50s A.D. The Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem doesn't happen for about 20 more years. But he says it's already happening. Wrath is already coming upon them. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." I wanted to see you so bad. You know who I missed when I was in Brazil? I missed First Baptist Church at Wayland. Now, I was kind of a celebrity there while I was in Brazil. I was the American Baptist preacher. And I was looked up to, and people came around, and I mean, they stood around me in droves, couldn't understand a thing they were saying, but you just keep smiling and nodding your head, I guess. And eventually, occasionally, there would be an interpreter who would tell me what the people were trying to say. And I was somewhat of a, but you know when I'd go to my room at night, you know whose face I saw? Not theirs. I saw yours. This is my church. These are my people. And I understand what Paul says here. He desired to see their face. "But brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Oh, what a powerful foe. And then notice what he says about them. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Now that's how Paul loved the Thessalonians, and he wasn't even their pastor. He was the missionary pastor who had founded that church, but he wasn't even their pastor. He was just the Apostle Paul who had taken the gospel to another Gentile city where it had took. But he loved every one of those people. Now look at chapter 3. I want to get down to a certain point here before we run out of time this evening. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore then we could no longer forbear. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone." Now what had happened is Paul and his team had gone on to Athens from Thessalonica. But he got there and he got to thinking about the Thessalonians and he was concerned about them. And so what he did is he sent Timotheus back. Look in verse 2. "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your" what? Your faith. See, the most important thing any one of us has is our faith. And if our faith is healthy, we can make it through anything. If our faith is anemic, we're not going to make it so well. We may stumble and fall if our faith falters. The most important condition about any church is its faith. What unites us is not pie suppers or pancake breakfasts Aren't you glad? What unites us is not fellowships and basket dinners. What unites us is that we believe the Bible teaches the same thing. We believe that we have a uniform statement of faith that we have confidence in. And we're here because we believe, each one of us, that the Bible teaches the same thing about certain things. And that's our solidarity. That's what holds us together. The strength of any faith is, or of any church, is based on its faith, and faith always demands an object. You got to have an object to your faith, and the object of our faith is the Word of God. Now, I have heard people in my life who have just said, "Oh, you know what? I believe." You believe what? That's the first thing I'm going to ask you. If you say, "Preacher, don't you worry about me, I believe," I'm going to ask you, "You believe what?" Because what you believe, the object of your faith, is the important thing. Listen, the cults believe, but they believe man-made doctrine and they follow men. They're not following God. The cults believe, but they don't believe the right thing. Our faith is lodged in the Word of God. The Word of God is effectual in us. It works in us. And so he said, "Look, I was willing to do without Timothy for a while. He's my brother. He's a minister of God. He's my fellow laborer. But I sent him back to you because I was concerned about the condition of your faith." Look at verse 3. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions." Now, there must have been some trouble taking place back in Thessalonica for Paul to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. He said, "You're under afflictions. No man should be moved by these, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." When somebody tells you that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that everybody who has faith in God is going to be healthy, wealthy, happy, and no troubles, if you'll trust in God, you'll have peace, my friend, and nothing will ever go wrong. Oh, what a breeze of a life you'll have. You'll know that guy hasn't read his Bible much. We were called, we were appointed to affliction. Why? Because affliction makes us dependent upon the Lord. Remember 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and he said, "Three times I besought the Lord, please take this thorn from me. Please take this thorn from my side. Please take this thorn from my side." And on the third time, the Lord says, "Don't ask again. Don't ask again. I gave you this thorn because you've seen so many visions. And you've been given such revelation that if you didn't have this thorn, you'd quit being dependent upon me. You'd get proud and cocky and arrogant like all the other Baptists." They didn't call them Baptists then. But you'd get proud and cocky and arrogant. I gave you the thorn as a favor. You say, some favor. How many of you have a thorn? We don't know what Paul's thorn was, but how many of you have a thorn? A thorn is what makes you dependent upon the Lord. Now, you may not realize this, but for some of us, just age is a thorn. Okay, you're more dependent now than you were when you were younger, right? Just because of age. But some of us have some creaky joints. I miss Brother David being back here. David's down in the back. He told me on the phone the other evening, he said, "Preacher, count on me to continue doing my Sunday school class, but that's all I can promise until my back gets better." He said, "I can't sit through the service. I can't." He can barely stand up straight. I watched him this morning walk. And he's walking a little like Brother Fox walks sometimes. And no, Brother Fox walks better than that. He's young and viral and all of that stuff. But don't you worry. Your day's coming. Your day's coming. And, you know, but the thorn is what makes you dependent upon the Lord. It could be bad vision. It could be pain. It could be any one of a number of things. You know what? A thorn could be nothing but loneliness. I was thinking about my mother. My dad died in 1983. It'll soon be 2015. She will have been alone 32 years. She's been alone longer than she was married. Now, that'll work on you. Being alone in the house where you used to hear a voice. You know, I know people that live alone and they've got a TV or a radio going all the time just so they don't feel like they're alone in the house. Not everybody, but a lot of people just have to have some company. A lot of people even get so desperate, they'll go get a cat. I'm telling you, I'd have to be really desperate to go get a cat. A dog I can see, but a cat, I'd have to have a lot of mice, Tom. And then I'd buy a lot of poison before I'd buy a cat. I'm just not a cat person. Forgive me. In the millennial kingdom, there will probably be tons of cats and I'll be fine with it. But you know what? I can't judge somebody for trying to feel better about being alone. Do you understand? A thorn is anything that makes you dependent upon the Lord. And you say, but thorns hurt. But God says, yeah, but it made you dependent upon me, didn't it? Remember the story about the lion that got the thorn in his paw? And I don't remember exactly how it goes, but somebody came along and got the thorn out, and the lion was their friend for the rest of his life. You get the thorn out of my paw, and I'll be yours forever. Well, God is the one that put the thorn in my paw so that I would be dependent upon him. God wants me to lean on him. And you know what? If I won't lean on him in obedience, then he has to do something to make me lean on him. If he loves me, and he does. And so these afflictions come. Notice verily, verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. I told you this was going to happen. My cousin joined the Marines years ago, and he said they gave us 10 shots, 5 in each arm, and then made us go out and do push-ups so that the medicine wouldn't all ball up in the muscle tissue. And he said they're doing push-ups. And he said there wasn't a one of us that had ever done 50 push-ups in our life. And they're making us do these push-ups. And he said, you never heard such moaning and grunting in all your life as all these raw recruits. You know, you're not a Marine until you've passed basic training, 13 weeks. You're only a recruit. Now, in the Army, you're in the Army when you sign on the dotted line. But in the Marines, you're not a Marine until you've passed basic training. Then they let you use the title of Marine. And so he's doing these push-ups, and he said, they were playing over the loudspeaker. I never promised you a rose garden. Paul told him it was going to be rough. He said there's going to be tribulation. And there will be afflictions and tribulation. Look at verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I had to know everything was okay. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you with us, or came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings. Now look at this next phrase. Of your what? Faith and charity. Now do you know what? According to Peter, faith and charity covers everything in between. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Remember, Peter said, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, to your patience godliness, to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. All of that, according to Peter, is included in faith and charity. It's like the bookends at the end and everything that's in between. He brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress. And what was it that comforted him? Their faith. To know that you still believed the truth. No matter what you've been through, you still believed the truth. For now, get this, we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul says to me, it's life and death whether you stand or not. Is that powerful or what? We live if you stand fast. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might, get this, he's going to talk about their faith again, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Is your faith ever perfect? How many of you would say, well, I have faith. I have faith. How many of us would say, I have perfect faith? I have unblemished faith. I have faith unquestioning. No. I think all of our faith is flawed a little bit. You remember when Jesus appeared on the mount? Jesus appeared and he said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he went ahead and gave the Great Commission and it said, many believed, but some what? Doubted. You remember the guy that had the demon-possessed son and Jesus said to him, all things are possible if you only believe. And what did he answer? Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're at the gate of the fiery furnace, and the king says, bow down and worship that false god. He didn't call it a false god. Bow down and worship that image, or I throw you in the fire. And they said, our God whom we serve continually is able to deliver us. And then this little flurry of a doubt passed through their mind, and they said, and if he doesn't, we're not going to give in. We'd rather burn than bend. They had a little flicker of a doubt. I don't think that doubt is the enemy of faith. I think it's kind of a natural coexistent. I think all of us have a little doubt. Disobedience to doubt is what true faith is all about. I'm going to deny the doubt. I'm going to yield to the faith. As Dr. Bill Rice III used to say, I'm going to do what I would do if I believed. If I truly believed, I'm going to do what I would do if I truly believed. I want you to think about that I might lack that, or that I might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. There you have that that rule in the Greek language again that equates God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you, now get this, to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward who else? All men. Even as we do to you toward you. Do you know, it's hard enough to love one another when we're all so different. But to love all men is really a chore. I've seen some people in my life that were really not easy to love. They were really not easy even to like. As a matter of fact, I've seen some people that I think worked at being difficult to love. And they went out of their way to make it hard to love. But notice here, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Why? To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jesus is coming again. Those of us that are saved are going to live together in heaven forever. We'd better figure out how to love each other, hadn't we? Oh, you say, well, that'll be different. I'll be glorified then. Well, it's true. You may be glorified and have a glorified body, but I think heaven may not make such a difference in you as you might think. I think you and I may still need to understand we're going to have to spend eternity with some people that we probably don't care for and wouldn't maybe invite to our home. Do you understand? And what Paul is saying here, I'm praying that the Lord will make you to increase and abound in your love toward each other, toward all men. That would include the unsaved. Why? To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He closes this chapter with the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, this coming is not for his saints. This coming is with his saints. So you see, this is talking about his coming to fight the battle of Armageddon and to set up his kingdom. He'll be coming with his saints. The rapture will precede this particular thought by 7 years, minimum. Okay? But he's saying, I want the Lord to make you to increase and abound in your love. How do we know what our faith level is? By kind of understanding what our love level is. Our faith, this goes back to chapter 1, verse 3, our faith is always known by our love one to another. How did John put it? By this, they will know that you're my disciples. By your love one to another. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?